Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that we be captivated by Jesus. Lord, that the one that we see, the one that we hear from, is the one to whom we have declared our lives and our allegiance. Lord, speak that we may hear what you have to say to us, that we may have responsive hearts. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Okay. Several weeks ago, I started this series called Renewing Faith. Renewing Faith. And what we're doing is we're looking at various individuals within both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And how did they walk out this faith? How did they work it out? How did it work for them, even though their lives were sometimes filled with doubt? This walk of faith is a challenge. I know it is for me, and I know that may surprise you, and I know if my mama were here, she'd say, but Martin, you're a preacher, you're a pastor, you shouldn't have difficulty in walking out this faith. I said, sorry, Mom, I know that you're listening this morning, but sometimes it's a challenge. It's a challenge. Oftentimes it's a challenge because it feels very risky, very risky. It always has. Even for those who are part of the Hebrews 11, what we typically call the Hall of Faith, those who we look to for inspiration, those who are there to encourage us and who shout into our lives and who gather around us and say, don't give up. Don't give up. This life of faith, this walk of faith, this following Jesus, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. But it is risky. And trusting God is not always as easy as what we'd like it to be. And when we do have trust, when that trust, measure of trust just builds within us over time because we get to know God, suddenly when that trust meets challenge, our trust in God, we find, is not always as strong as what we'd hoped it would be. We all have moments, as I shared a couple of weeks ago, we all have moments when we cry out, I believe and I doubt and I hope and I fear and I pray but I waver. I trust but I worry. We all are like that man in Mark 9 who came to Jesus and said, I believe, help me in my unbelief. But faith is not the absence of doubt. Instead, faith can be a catalyst or doubt can be a catalyst for great faith. And we've seen this in the life of Esther, who even though she had no idea what the outcomes would be when her faith met the greatest challenge of her life, she had no idea what the outcomes would be, but she chose to trust God. And because of that, her legacy lives throughout the lives of many, many people throughout Scripture and even to this day. Or the woman, the prostitute who was called Rahab, who even though she had no idea what the outcome of her effort, the outcome of her moment of faith would produce, she chose to be courageous and to trust God. Because of that, her legacy lives throughout the halls of Scripture. She's the best known prostitute that has ever been known. Abraham, we just saw last night. By the way, I want to say Jeff preached probably the best sermon I've ever heard. And if you guys haven't heard it yet, you need to go to the website and listen to that. It was just, for me, it was just profound. Much of what he says has stuck with me longer than much of what I say. Okay, but it was just an incredible, incredible message. But Abraham chose to obey, even though he wasn't always sure what the outcome would be. Even when his life, as Jeff said, was surrounded by death, God spoke faith, God spoke a promise into his life, surrounded by death, and he chose to obey. Just an incredible, incredible thought. But it still feels risky, this life of faith. And this brings us to Peter today. Peter, and you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. As a passionate followers of Jesus, as those who bow our knees before their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we say, God, I trust you for my salvation. I'm a desperate sinner that is in need of your salvation, and I recognize that that salvation came and is offered to me through the work and the blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I give you my life in response to that, Lord. As passionate followers of Jesus, we quickly learn that God will challenge our faith. Anybody here have their faith challenged? Anybody here have their faith challenged regularly or frequently? That's the way it is. God will challenge our faith. And God will challenge our faithfulness, our walk of faith. It feels risky, and I don't like it. I don't like these challenges. But I do know this. I need it desperately. I need God to challenge my faith. It's kind of like preseason football, right? You may say you have a great team, and they may be all very gifted athletes and a very gifted team, but you know what? You don't learn. You don't learn about where your weaknesses are when you're just practicing, right? You learn where your weaknesses are. You learn where your vulnerabilities are when you go up against an opposing team that says, my whole role in this moment in time on this field is to take and to win the contest that is before us. That's what it's all about. And any coach welcomes those challenges. Any athlete, one who is serious about their vocation, will welcome those challenges. They may not like it, but they will welcome them. Because it's only in those challenges where we discover our vulnerabilities, where we discover our weaknesses, and they're exposed and we can begin to deal with them. And that's the exact same way with faith. I want to bring you up to speed in terms of where Jesus is in this story in Matthew chapter 14. Jesus has been ministering the disciples, and it's been an intense, intense time. And then suddenly, in the midst of ministry, they get word that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, is brutally and gruesomely beheaded by Herod. And it shakes them to their core. They're exhausted physically, they're exhausted emotionally, and they're exhausted spiritually. And Jesus looks at his disciples and say, we're going to get out of town. We're going to go and we're going to have a little R&R. We're going to have some rest. And so they try to get away from the crowds, but the crowds continue to follow them. They get off the boat, and all of a sudden there's around 10 to 15,000 people who are there waiting for him. And Jesus, because he has compassion upon them, he stands there, or he sits, however it was he did it, he begins to teach them and reveal his heart to them, the fact that there's a better way. To reveal to them the fact that the kingdom of God is a better way than the life that they've been living. That the kingdom of God begins with a whole new opportunity at life. Suddenly the disciples come to him and say, Jesus, you know, it's getting a little late here. It's time for you to send them off for dinner. And Jesus looks at them and he says, in all seriousness, you feed them. You feed them. They're overwhelmed. And they say, Jesus, we don't have enough food. Jesus, I can't meet this challenge. I'm not enough. I'm not enough to be able to feed these 15,000 people. I'm not enough. I don't ask anything more from me. And he says, well, what do you have? You know the story. A couple loaves of bread, a few fish. And Jesus feeds 15,000 people as an illustration of who this king is over the kingdom of God that they are following. And at the end of it all, they gathered up food and enough food for the next day for them as disciples. Out of a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And then at the end, Jesus says in Matthew 14:23, immediately Jesus made, or you can translate that, compelled. Jesus compelled the disciples to get into the boat and go to the head of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed them, he went up onto the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, and that was about 6 p.m., he was alone. He was there alone up on the mountainside, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, probably several miles. And it was being buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And here, once again, the disciples are in the fight for their life. Now, what was Jesus doing while they struggled? As they were trying to keep their boat upright and save their lives. In Mark chapter 6, we read, when the evening came, or about 6 o'clock that evening, Jesus saw his disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And the idea of straining is the same word that we would use to translate the word torture. It was torturing them. These were experienced men of the sea, and they were about to lose it. And Jesus was up on the mountainside, and they were several miles out to sea, and it says that Jesus saw them, or he was watching them. He was watching them. Jesus presses his disciples. It wasn't as if they hadn't been pressed enough with the death of John the Baptist and what had been taking place before that and after that, the feeding of 15,000 people. It's not that they hadn't had enough happen in their lives, but Jesus presses them. After all, they were out in that boat in the middle of that storm, in the middle of that sea, because Jesus told them to go. He told them, get in this boat, go out to sea. And I'm not going to go with you, but I'm going to watch you. He didn't tell them, I'm going to watch you though. And the wind was taking them out. Now one might think that Jesus drops everything when he sees what is happening. And he goes out to help them. But instead, he doesn't. He allows them to struggle for 8 to 9 hours. That's a long time. For 8 to 9 hours, he stays put until what Matthew says is during the fourth watch of the night. That was between 4 and 6 a.m. Jesus, at that point, went out to them walking on the lake. Jesus presses his disciples. They were there because he told them to go there. Okay? Make sure you understand that they were right where he wanted them to be. So he presses them, but he not only presses them, he presses them beyond their limits. At this time, I'm sure that these disciples were thinking, we knew this was a bad idea. To do this. I'm sure that many of them and many of us, as we read this story, would think, see, that's what happens when we take risks. Right? It sinks your boat. We knew better than this. Mark adds in chapter 6, verse 48, as the night was ending between this 4 and 6 a.m. period, Jesus came to them walking on the sea, For he wanted to pass by them. Why? Why does Jesus press them to their physical and their emotional limits? Why does he take and he puts them in this place of severe challenge? Why does he do that? When Jesus chooses to walk on the water, more is going on there than what we realize. Jesus' purpose was not to rescue them from the wind and the waves. That was not his purpose. If it had been his purpose, all he had to do is from the mountainside just call out to the sea, "Peace, be still." But that wasn't what he wanted to do. That wasn't his purpose to rescue them from the wind and the waves. He had a much bigger purpose in mind. And he has a much bigger purpose in mind for us when we are pressed to our limits and even beyond our limits. He has a purpose for sending us sometimes out into our metaphorical sea, in our metaphorical boat, so that we will be buffeted by the winds. He has a purpose. When God challenges our faith, He does so because we have lessons to learn, lessons that He intends to transform us from the inside out, from the backstage forward. That is what His purpose is. In verse 26 of Matthew 14, when the disciples saw Him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage," or I like this translation, my own. "Grab some courage, boys. Grab some. Grab a hold of some courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." It is I. Literally, I am. Where have we heard that before? Old Testament. Exodus 3, Moses, where God, Moses says, "Who is sending me?" He says, "I am." The very name of God. Literally, I am. Not "it is I." I mean, that's an appropriate translation, I guess, if you're trying to put it into English. But you scratch behind the surface and he says, "I am." And these Jewish boys got it. They knew exactly what they were hearing. "It is I, don't be afraid." And he's saying to them, "I am not a ghost, I am God. I am God, and that's why I am able to walk upon this water." For in Job 9, they all knew, as we do now, at least you will in a moment, Job 9:8, "He alone, God alone, treads upon the waves of the sea." See, in ancient cultures, the sea is the ultimate example or the ultimate symbol of uncontrollable power. It was unconquerable by anyone except God alone. Except God alone. What's his point? What you're facing, guys, is both challenging and risky. You could lose your lives. And you're right. You're not enough. You're not enough to meet this challenge. But grab some courage. Because the I am is with you. Can I have an amen? The I am is with you. I'm not a ghost. The I am is with you at this very moment in time. And then Mark adds this confusing detail that is both amazing and confusing in Mark 6, where he says, as the night was ending, he came to them walking on the sea, for he wanted to pass by them. And you think, what's that all about? Pass by him. Well, is he just out on the stroll? He's just kind of waving, you know, giving the high five, saying, hey, good to see you guys. That's not what it is, although it may seem like that. On the contrary, that term for pass by is a very important and theological, technical term. It's better understood as pass before, and it refers back to Exodus chapter 33, verse 17 and following, where Moses is having a defining the relationship time with God. They're DTR. God tells them, Moses, you're going to, I've had it with these people. You're going to take them into the promised land. I'm not going to go with you. Instead, I'm going to send you an angel. And Moses tells God, I got to love Moses' brashness. He says, I'm not taking these people anywhere. They're your people, God. You know, I mean, remember the conversation? They're yours. I don't claim them. They're not my tribe. I'm not taking them anywhere unless you assure me in some physical, tangible way that you are going to be with me, that you are going to. See, what distinguishes God's people from everyone else, and Moses knew this, Peter knew this, is the very presence of God, even in the midst of a sea, of a challenge that is pressing you beyond your limits, beyond your abilities. What gives you peace is I am. I am. And that's what Moses is saying. I'm not going anywhere unless I am. It's with me. It's God's presence that gives us peace. It's not hopeful thinking. It's not rationalization. It's not even good friends that can keep me going. I mean, they can help. But what gives me the ability to stand firm and to walk in faith is the very presence of God. The very presence of God. What we need most, God, Moses is saying, is not your land. As good as it is, what we need most is not your blessing, but what we need most, God, is you in the midst of the challenges of everyday life. What we need is I am. God was sufficiently pleased with Moses' request. So he puts him in the cleft of the rock and he says, I'm going to expose myself to you, just a portion, because you can't handle the rest. And God passes before him, and that was his assurance. That was his assurance. He says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the I Am, the Lord, in your presence. That was his assurance. It was the very thing that was happening upon these waves in the midst of this storm, was I am was passing before them. How stinking cool is that? That was amazing. It was amazing. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, and they cried out. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. Be at peace. Trust me. Trust me, even though the waves are lapping up over the edges of the boat, even though the wind is blowing, he says, trust me. Don't be afraid. Why? Because you got what it takes to make it through this? Absolutely not. Trust me because I am is with you. Do you believe that? I want to. And sometimes I have to say it to myself and remind myself that the God who was with Moses is with them. That the God who spoke with Moses speaks to them. That the one who gave them courage to Moses, gives courage to these men. And the one who was with, who speaks and who gives courage to them, gives it to me. That's the message of what this is all about. And as Peter grasps this, he's inspired. They still don't know exactly what all is going to happen yet. But he's inspired and begins to feel courageous. See, when we trust God, when we choose to trust God like Esther, then we can be courageous like Rahab, and we can obey like Abraham, and we can take a risk like Peter. And Peter says, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he says, we're up for this. Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and he caught him. You of little faith, why did you doubt? It happens to the best of us, you know? Nothing to be ashamed of. It's nothing to shame oneself over or to feel guilty about. It's just, it is. But then you cry out to Jesus and he captures him. He caught him. And then they climbed into the boat and the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. As we learn these lessons that this challenge taught them, and I think that this challenge teaches me, and I'm assuming you as well, that as we learn these things, we are faced with the question, and it is this. Am I willing to take a risk? Am I willing to say, yes, this faith is not just something I proclaim with my lips and I tell other people, but when the push comes to shove and the challenge is before me and it feels risky and it feels scary, am I willing to take that risk? And it will be scary. But these are times that test the integrity of our trust, our courage, and our obedience. And these are times that will expose our fears, our worries, our angers, our anxieties, and all of the backstage issues that feed those and therefore sabotage our faith. Because just like a good athlete, you may be able to talk a good game, you may be able to say you know all the plays of the game, but until you meet your opponent, you will not find out what you're really made of. And God's purpose is not to destroy us. His purpose is not even to defeat us. His purpose is to transform us from the inside out. But it will be scary. But these are issues that come in the midst of these challenges, which must expose that which we don't even know is there. And if we get out of the boat, we walk away from the challenges, we say, forget this. We'll never know what's sabotaging our lives. And God says, well, you walked away from that one. We're going to find another way to give it to you again. Because He cares that we be passionate, maturing disciples of Jesus who have an ongoing, deepening relationship with the I Am. We discover who He really is. But it's scary. And there are those who will try, but yet sometimes they fall short, much like Peter. I know oftentimes people will say, you know, Peter, really? You were walking on water. You were walking towards Jesus. And all of a sudden you started looking at all this stuff around you and you started to get afraid. How could you get afraid? Well, it's because the waves were really big. But at least Peter got out of the boat. At least Peter understood and grew, understood a lot more deeply about faith than what he ever did before he got out of the boat. There were 11 other people. There were 11 other people who stayed in the boat. There are those who try but fall short, but then there are those who fall short because they never tried. That when the opportunity came, they said, I'm not going down that road. I'm not going to take any risks for my faith. I'm just going to kind of go through the routines of life. I'm going to go through the routines of what I'm doing here. Life is good. It's safe. It's secure. It's comfortable. But I'm never going to really take a risk. Pretty soon you get down towards the end of your life and you realize, you know what? I'm just kind of empty. I'm just kind of weak. I'm just kind of about this whole faith thing. It's because God is saying, I want you to take a risk. I don't want you to come down to the end of your life and say, I wish I would have, could have. I want you to take a risk. I want you to live out this radical faith, this passionate follower of Jesus Christ. I want you to live it out. I don't want you just to take care of it and to nurture it with your mind, but never act upon it. I want you to live it out. But too many people, myself included, sometimes draw lines in the sand. We tell God, I'll go this far and I'll give you this much. And I'll trust you with this, but I'm not going any farther. I do have my limits. I do have my limits. We draw lines in the sand because of personal comfort. We put God in a box and say, I'm not doing this, God. You would never ask me to do that. We never take a risk or make a serious investment in living out our faith and the gifts that God gives us. We're just kind of half-hearted. Or sometimes we're like those who did take a risk, but then suddenly we realize, you know what, that was painful. It didn't turn out the way I thought it would. God didn't do what I asked Him to do. He didn't fulfill my expectations in doing this, and there's painful disappointments. You stepped out of the boat, took a few steps, and the reality struck, and things didn't go like you thought they would. You end up having a wounded heart, thinking, I'm not sure I ever want to go there again. And all of this creates powerful fears. That when you think about taking a risk, you have to ask the question, God, will you really be there for me? If I get out of the boat and I cry out, Lord, help me, are you going to catch me? Are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? I was on the hamster. I was the hamster on the wheel at the gym a couple of weeks ago. I was thinking a lot about this, and it was really precipitated by a question that my daughter-in-law asked me two nights before. We were up there in Linden, Linda, my daughter-in-law. We were about 11 o'clock at night, and she asked me this question. And we were just, the kids were in bed, and things had just kind of settled down. Forget how much energy there is in a house when you have two young kids. So she's sitting on the floor, and I was sitting in the chair, and Kim and Jeremy were there, and she says, so, Martin, have you heard that Wesley, my youngest son, is thinking about going into full-time ministry? And I said, well, I've heard it, but he hasn't talked to me about it. And so she said, well, if you did, what would you say? And she was expecting this grand excitement, and I said, absolutely not! Really? Yeah. Well, why do you say that? Well, it has nothing to do with Jesus. It has nothing to do with theological issues. It has nothing to do with anything except purely my emotional state. That when it comes to my sons. I am fiercely, fiercely protective of them. I've been known to chase kids down the road. Neighbor kids. I've even threatened to spank 3-year-old little boys before. That was a long time ago. But I'm fiercely protective of him, of them. And I've worked in this district long enough as a board member at different points, and I had just been working with a good friend who was going through a very difficult time as an associate pastor, and it was just a very dysfunctional, sick leadership team that he was working with. And he ended up getting dismissed. And I just thought, this is so wrong on so many levels. And then I hear that my son is thinking about going into ministry. And I said, absolutely not. Now I know it has nothing to do with Jesus and this and that. And she says, well, let's explore this a little. Let's unpack this. And she said, well, why is that? And I said, I've seen how some churches, not Elam, but some churches have treated people. And if my son were to go into a church like that and he were to be treated unjustly, in all honesty, I told her I'd go and I'd rip their heads off. I know it's nothing to do with Jesus. I didn't learn this from the ways or the words of Jesus. This is pure me. This is Martin unadulterated, Martin uncensored. And she says, well, why is that? And I said, well, you know, it really comes back to this. And I started to do some exploring. And I said, you know, it was 17 years ago when I didn't realize it, but I'd made a vow to God that in my dark time, when I was treated poorly, and I'd made some mistakes, but I was treated poorly, and people were out for my head, I'd come out of a couple's house, and they just said, you know, we're leaving the church. And he said, by the way, you know, I've gotten nothing out of anything you've ever said to me, and this and that. And his wife looked at me and says, so how are you doing? So I got up, and I walked out. Didn't say goodbye or anything. And I sat in the car, and I looked at God, and I said a few things I shouldn't have said. And I said, you've got me, but you cannot have my sons. Oh, you got them for salvation, but for ministry? No. And it was an emotional, tumultuous time. And I was deeply hurting, and it was just an expression of emotion. But when I was, fast forward to a couple weeks ago on a Monday morning, when I was sitting there, I was on the elliptical trainer doing my thing. And I was thinking about this. And I realized that I'd made a vow to God. I'd made a vow to Him. And I'd drawn a line in the sand. I'll say, God, I'll go this far, but no farther. And I never knew it. I never realized it. And that vow, though, that belief, that false belief, that lack of faith that God is a father who will take care of my sons in a way that He deems fit, that I can trust Him as my dad. I can even trust Him with someone as precious to me as my sons. And I realized that I had drawn this line in the sand. And I had two emotions. One was regret. That even though I had spoken emotionally, I had made a vow. And I said, Father, forgive me as the one who has saved my soul and has given me life, that I would ever say anything like that to you. And I repent of that. And I didn't realize just how that had wrapped me up for many, many years. And then I said, I will work, God, on giving you my sons. I will trust you. I will work on that. I will move in that direction. I will move in that direction. I will seek to remove that line in the sand and say, as you will. I will trust you. I will embrace courage. I will choose to obey. And I'll embrace risk, even when it comes to my boys. Even when it comes to them. I will trust you, God. I will walk out my faith in you with my boys. And I will trust you. I will trust you. I will surrender this to you. That's the only way I know how to get rid of the lines in the sand. But I want to ask you this. Have you ever drawn a line in the sand? Have you ever drawn a line in the sand and said, God, this far but no farther? I will not trust you beyond here. I think we all do, even though we may not realize that we do. But God is calling us not to a risky faith, but to a faith that has risk. It feels like it to us. It feels like it to us. But we say, as Abraham did, as Rahab did, as Esther did, as Peter did, God, I trust you. I choose to trust you. Is that your heart? Is that your heart? If it is, shake your head. I choose to trust you. Lord, whatever you ask of me, God, I can't say I will be all in, but Lord, I'll take steps to be all in. Because I think that God's message was for both groups. In Matthew 14, Peter, who stepped out of the boat and sank, and those who remained, his questions are to both, will you trust me in these storms? I am is with you. Will you trust me with my timing in these storms, even though Jesus waited 8 to 9 hours to go to them? Will you trust me with the timing? Will you trust me with my purposes in these storms? Realizing that even though you go through these storms, you may not understand why or what the lessons are yet that God wants to teach you. And are you willing to risk and get out of the boat? Keeping your eyes fixed upon Jesus. It could be with your kids like it was with me. It could be with your job. It could be with your wife, your husband. It could be with getting to know your neighbor and saying, God, I really want to be able to live out the gospel both in word and deed with my neighbor. It could be any number of things. But his question is the same. Will you trust me? Will you have faith? And even though there may be doubt in the midst of that faith, will you choose trust? Will you choose courage? Will you choose obedience? Will you choose risk? Father, you are so gracious to us when we draw our lines in the sand. You are so gracious to us when we say things to you that we never should say. We make vows that we never should make. But Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I thank you for the freedom that you offer us as we seek to come to grips with those things and to set us free. Lord, I surrender myself to you afresh. Lord, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, I believe
I believe. We believe. Help us in our unbelief.